During Advent, we focused on the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40 and saw the storyline of redemption prophetically sketched out for us in just 11 short verses. In that brief passage, we saw the unfolding progression of God's purpose in redemption. To a hopeless world, estranged from God and deserving of judgment, comes the comforting promise of salvation. And the passage moves from promise to preparation and from preparation to fulfillment. And as we saw last week, the passage ends with a proclamation that the sovereign, all-powerful God has come to His people to save them and shepherd them. In turn, His people were then to proclaim that good news of His coming to the whole world. Well, that makes for a very smooth transition for us back to our study of the Great Commission, because that's precisely the point in redemptive history that is addressed at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Christ has come in power, all authority in heaven and on earth, and He sends forth His people to proclaim that good news. And what's more, from the very beginning, Matthew has confirmed Isaiah's portrait for us, if you will, of the storyline of redemption. Because we find at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to His people, you see. That's the promise given in Isaiah. And just as we find in Isaiah, Matthew tells us that Jesus has come for a purpose, to save us from our sins. Matthew tells us of John the Baptist, Isaiah's voice in the wilderness, crying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And on the cross, our Lord faces death for His people, and therefore ending our warfare with God and canceling our debt of sin, just as promised in Isaiah. And here at the end of chapter 28, we see the risen Christ declaring that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Just as Isaiah foretold, then, God has come to His people in sovereign power. Christ has the might to gather His flock and to shepherd them, just as Isaiah prophesied. It was pictured for us there in Isaiah. And just as there we saw that no power can stand in His way, indeed, no power can stand in the way of our Savior, for He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so now, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, we see Him telling His followers to proclaim the good news of salvation to the whole world. Again, a fulfillment of the prophecy we looked at in Isaiah 40. As Christ's disciples, we're to be His heralds. We're to be those prophesied by Isaiah that would go up to the high mountain and declare the good news far and wide. That's the Great Commission, folks. We're to proclaim the gospel in all the earth. And when that gospel is faithfully proclaimed, Jesus will call His sheep to Himself, for they will hear His voice in the gospel. They will come to Him, and they will answer His call to join His flock. He will preserve them, and He will guide them through the ongoing ministry of His Word. For He teaches us by His Word. He speaks to us by His Word. So, folks, this image of the shepherd and his sheep that we found in Isaiah, it's here as well. John 10 specifically outlines it for us. It's just another way of picturing a life of discipleship. You're a disciple, you're a sheep, as Jesus is master or shepherd, if you will. I mean, remember, a disciple is one who rests his authority on that of his master. He follows his master. He looks to his master for what to do, for how to think, for where to go. Folks, that's the kind of relationship a shepherd has with his sheep. He protects his sheep. He leads them. He guides them, and they follow him. So as a disciple follows his master, so the sheep follow their shepherd, you see. Folks, this is what the Great Commission is all about. It's about calling people from all over the world into Christ's fold. Jesus gives this mission to His disciples. Those who have come to know Him are to proclaim Him. And by faithfully representing His voice to the world, we become the instruments through whom He calls others into this same relationship of discipleship. Folks, that's the redemptive purpose of God, to make us His disciples. You know, our mission isn't to simply tell people how they might escape God's judgment. Somewhere after the Second Great Awakening, that really became the norm for many conservative and evangelical and fundamental churches, is, well, we just really want to make sure that people escape God's judgment, the wrath of God. That's not our mission, folks. Our mission is to proclaim that God has come to us in Christ as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and He's gathering His flock. We're to tell the world of Christ's command to come to Him and to surrender to His Lordship, to be reconciled unto God. It's an important point, folks. Biblical salvation isn't first and foremost about preserving ourselves. It's not simply about escaping God's righteous judgment on this world of sin. No, it's about being brought into a right relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. Folks, it's as Jesus said, if I seek to save my life, I'll lose it. But if I lose my life in pursuit of Christ, if I'll make knowing Him my aim, well, I'll find my life. I love the way the Greek describes it. It's the Greek word eurisko, which we get eureka from. Wow, I discovered something in a most unusual place, somewhere I didn't expect to find it. Eureka. And so if we will give up the pursuit of our own life and pursue Christ, guess what? We'll find life. And that's what the message of the gospel is about. Salvation is about knowing the Father and the Son, because eternal life is in Him. And that's why discipleship is non-negotiable. You can't have eternal life without knowing Him. And this view of salvation, folks, is taught throughout the Scripture. You know, the Exodus, the most important event in the Old Testament, is a type of the salvation Jesus came to bring. Just as Moses frees Israel from the bondage of Egypt, Jesus frees His people from the bondage of this world. And that's not the end of the story, however. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of His people, it wasn't about freedom for freedom's sake. You know, too many people stop short when quoting that message that God had for Egypt's powerful ruler. If you've read the account, you know what I'm talking about. The demand is often presented simply as, "Let my people go." It's a very short and catchy phrase, isn't it? It can be used in a lot of contexts for a lot of different things. Let my people go. That wasn't the demand. The demand was, let my people go that they might serve me. God's people were in a pagan land of idolatrous worship. They were enslaved, oppressed, constrained by a kingdom of darkness, if you will. And so they were enslaved. And in the Exodus, then, God was releasing them from the bondage of Egypt that they might be His servants instead. Do you see? That's precisely why Christ sets us free from the servitude of sin, folks, that we might serve Him instead. Folks, God doesn't free us to leave us to our own devices. He doesn't free us to let us pursue life on our own. According to Jesus, human beings were made to serve, and serve you will. We either serve God or mammon, He says. There's no other alternative. And so the point is, salvation is not just freedom from, salvation is also freedom to, you see. And that's important. It's freedom from the bondage of this world and freedom to be the servants of God. It's not just a rescue from the kingdom of darkness. It's actually a transfer of citizenship into the kingdom of Christ. And it's not just freedom from the mastery of sin. It's freedom to come to God and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Sin is no longer Lord in our lives. He is Lord, you see. Folks, that's what we find in Christ's words. Our mission isn't to proclaim some vacuous and generic salvation, a salvation with no greater purpose than to rescue us from the judgment to come. That's a side benefit. No, this salvation is about coming to God. It's about having our relationship with Him restored. You know, the Scripture shows us this in many ways. Now, too often we remember those Bible stories we learned in Sunday school and have no idea what they have to do with anything. Right? The story of Noah and his ark is not just about a man and a big boat and lots of animals. No. The ark is a type of Christ. And deliverance from the flood is a type of His salvation. Do you remember how Noah and his family were saved from judgment? By going into the ark. Only those inside the ark were saved. And you know what? If you read the account carefully, you'll find that there was only one single door on the ark. There was no other way in. And Scripture plainly says, folks, Christ is the only way of salvation. And just as there was no salvation for those who weren't inside the ark, there is no salvation for those who are not in Christ. You know, this morning we've been talking about Christ as shepherd, because that's where we left off in Isaiah 40. And we see that same truth in that imagery as well. You know, folks, a shepherd doesn't save a sheep from the jaws of the wolf only to let it wander off. It's going to get into more trouble, right? I mean, what kind of salvation would that be? Now, genuine salvation requires coming into the fold. Not just being saved from the wolf, but coming into the fold. Coming under the constant care of the great shepherd that we might be protected by His rod and by His staff. And so, just as it was with the ark, folks, there was only one way into the fold as well. Only one door. According to Christ's words in John 10, He is that single door. He said, "I am the door." Right? And folks, that's the way the sheepfolds were constructed. You know, when Steve and I were in Israel, we saw lots of sheep pens littering the hillsides. Who knows how many centuries they had been there. And they still construct them in much the same way that they did in ancient times. They were stone enclosures with one single opening. And that the shepherd, he would lead the sheep into the pen, and then he would lay himself across that one opening. So that, in effect, he literally became the door. The only way in and the only way out was through the shepherd. Well, folks, the point is simple. Salvation is more than just escaping this world. It's about knowing the God who saves His people. We must come to Him and through Him in order to obtain salvation. We have to enter His sheepfold and be shepherded by Him. We have to come to Him and enter into a relationship of discipleship with our Savior. And that's why the Great Commission is about discipleship and not just conversion. Listen, Christ's salvation isn't a rescue from danger that leaves us without direction or purpose. That's why salvation is also called redemption. Do you know that? Yes. It's not just a saving from. Redemption is a restoration to that which was lost. So we are saving from something and to something that we had previously lost. We lost it in the garden. Humanity in general, because of sin, you see. And so, redemption is about a return to God's original purpose for us as human beings. It's a recovery of what was lost in the fall. You know, we were made in God's image to reflect His glory, to follow after Him, to walk in His ways. You know, I often chuckle as the world struggles to define what it means to be human. You can find about as many definitions as you can find people willing to tackle the subject. Right? But the answer in the Scripture is simple. To be human is to be made in the image of God. And so, as Augustine said, we were made for Him. And that's why we are restless until we find our rest in Him. And so the salvation of the gospel proclamation entails a restored relationship with the God that we were made to follow. Folks, the Great Commission isn't just to get people to acknowledge that there's a God. And it's not simply to get them to acknowledge Christ either. No, it's to make disciples, learners, pupils, committed followers of Christ. It's about calling people from all nations of the earth to come to the Savior, the great shepherd of God's people. It's about following the God who calls us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It's about submitting ourselves to Jesus as the master of our lives. And we're going to see that mastery is underscored as we begin to look at the means by which these disciples are made. The master relationship of Christ is essential. That's why He begins with, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine." And as we've noted before, the only command grammatically in the Great Commission is to make disciples. The other actions that are listed in verse 19 are subordinate to that one imperative. The one imperative, make disciples. There are other action words there, but they are all subservient. They come under the umbrella of that single command. And so basically, they describe how it is then that disciples from all nations are to be made. For example, since people from all over the world are called to discipleship, then those commissioned with delivering this call must of necessity go wherever these people are, right? The command isn't to go, but it is a global proclamation. So in order for that global proclamation to be made, we have to be there, right? So there will be people in the body of Christ who will go to all places within the earth. We today call them missionaries, and we thank God for that ministry. You and I are to take the gospel wherever we go, to let people know the hope that is within us. But the point is that all people should receive and hear this message. It's a global proclamation, and it's to be taken. So, indeed, the command isn't to go, but in order to fulfill the command, it's an action that we have to do. Well, something similar to that is with the other two subordinate actions involved in disciple-making, baptizing and teaching. And these are the means of grace whereby God has chosen for discipleship to be realized. It's how God has ordained for discipleship to occur. And the first one is baptism. And Lord willing, we'll consider more about baptism next week. But this morning, I want us to begin by first of all setting the scene, if you will. We're going to focus on that very strange phrase, as I would see it, not in the translation we've read this morning, but certainly in the Old King James Version. I think even the New King James maintains it, perhaps the New American Standard. I can't recall right off the bat. But nonetheless, the older renderings are baptizing them into the name. For the moment, let me just say that baptism is more than an empty ritual. And Lord willing, we'll get to that more later. So today, so many people think of it merely as a profession of faith. But this unusual phrase, into the name, drives home the significance of discipleship or baptism in the process of discipleship. And there are a couple of grammatical issues that make this a remarkable turn of phrase. We won't look at them in detail this morning, but let me just bring them to your attention before we get to the main point for this morning. For one thing, in this little phrase, we have the singular use of the word name. One name applied to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say baptizing them into the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is significant. And we'll talk more about that later. Then there's the strange preposition that I mentioned, into. The English Standard Version has followed most of the modern translations, but they flatten out the phrase. They simply render it baptizing them in the name. And next week we'll talk more about why that could be confusing. But the literal rendering from the Greek is baptizing them into the name. And while some biblical authors use in and into synonymously, Matthew is very meticulous here. He generally preserves the distinction. And so the grammatical features of this short phrase suggests a very profound theological statement. Jesus, by His words, is saying something very significant. Now, before we can appreciate the grammatical anomalies of Christ's words, and we will address them, Lord willing, next week, For the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider how the biblical concept of name then differs from our modern understanding of the word. Because before we can understand what baptizing them into the name means, we have to first of all understand how they thought of name. Because it is different than the way we think of it today. And it's going to, if you will, undergird what we've already said about this call to discipleship. This call to discipleship is about knowing God. So keep that in mind. Now, for most people today, the concept of a name is quite shallow, right? We typically think of a name as little more than a label, a way of distinguishing one person or one thing from another. You know, whenever people are choosing a name for their child today, most people concentrate far more on euphony than on meaning. In other words, what the name means is far less important than how it rolls off the tongue. Does it have a syllabic flow? You know, how many syllables in the first, the middle, and the last name? And how does it sound together? You know, the Hebrew wasn't concerned about that at all. You can look at some of the Old Testament names and realize that very quickly. Some of them difficult to pronounce. But that wasn't their notion at all. It was far different in biblical times because names were important. What they meant were important. They were important not for how they sounded, but for the meaning attached to the name. A name was something a person was expected to live up to. Now, isn't that a novel concept? There was a time, I think, in our country, I hear my dad talk about his grandfather. There was a time when people in this country expected their children, their grandchildren, their posterity to live up to the family name. Right? It's gone today. Nobody really cares anymore. But in biblical times, you see, it was much more like this. Because often giving a child a certain name was an expression of hope for who that child would grow up to be. You see, in Hebrew culture, a name actually represented the one who bore the name. It referred to all that that person is, his reputation, his achievements, his resources, his personality. It was considered synonymous with his very essence. Now, we know that's not true, right? We don't consider a person's essence with regard to their name. But for the Hebrew, that's what he thought. And so the mention of a person's name, folks, was not only a way of identifying him, it was a way of calling to mind his character, or in some cases, his lack of it. It drew attention to his reputation, whether his reputation was good or bad. It was a way of recalling his accomplishments. It was a way of seeing the name in a far different way. You can actually understand a little bit about this difference if you look at the Hebrew word that is translated name in our English version. The Hebrew word is sem, and it not only means name, but it also means fame. It means renown. It means report. Whenever you call a name, you are calling a report, if you will. Who is this one identified by this name? What report is there about this person, you see? What fame do they have? What renown do they have? And so in biblical culture, invoking a name was much more than a simple reference. When a name was spoken, it brought to mind all the glory or all the baggage attached to that name. And so despite our modern tendency to rob our language of depth and beauty for the sake of simplicity, boy, that's really true today, there is still some vestiges of this deeper meaning and understanding of a name that survive. We just don't think of it all the time like the Hebrew mind would. And today I would have to say that it takes quite a lot for us to invest in a name all that the Hebrew mind thought of from the beginning. And I would also say that for the most part in our day and time today, it takes a very negative reputation in order to make that tight connection between a person and his name. We rarely call a person's name and think of all the good things that they have done, do we? We're not apt to remember those. not nearly so much as we're apt to remember offenses against us or sins against others. But let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If I were to say the name Benedict Arnold, what would you think of? Right? Treachery, deceit, treason, right? I mean, he was a traitor. And that's what will always come to mind, at least here in America, when his name is mentioned. It's an indelible stain on the name, isn't it? And you know what? Isn't it interesting? I have never met anyone with that name. I don't think it's likely that you'll find anyone in America who would give a child that name. And so that gives us some sense, however, of just the power of mentioning a name and what can come with it. Another example is the phrase, your name is mud. Right? What does that mean? Well, it means you're very unpopular, widely despised. Your reputation is soiled. Nobody wants to have anything to do with you. Your career is over. I mean, we could go on, but your name is mud. I mean, basically, that's it for you, bud. Right? A lot of people don't remember the man behind that name, but he's the reason it carries that meaning today. It was Dr. Samuel Mudd. He was the physician who tended to the injured leg of John Wilkes Booth. Do you know the fellow who shot President Lincoln? And so this man, this doctor, was taken into custody and tried and convicted of conspiracy. Now, what I find interesting is that to this day, historians aren't quite sure that he was guilty. There's evidence that he might not have even known what Booth had done whenever he worked on his leg. But nonetheless, this poor fellow was guilty by association, and he's remembered for that association. After the president's death, he was a very unpopular person indeed, widely despised. His reputation forever ruined. And that word or that name, mud, I guess came to carry a quite literal understanding of the word. He was nothing more than wet dirt, right? His career was over. His name was mud, right? That's the idea. You know, a more recent example might be Lady Gaga. Her name has become synonymous with outlandishness, vulgarity, the epitome of poor taste, right? You just mention the name and immediately these visual images begin to pop into your head. You can't avoid them. They're on the news, right? Fascination with culture today is amazing. And we could go on, but I want you to see that it really takes an extreme act, an extreme kind of character and reputation before we begin to think about names in the way they did in biblical times. But in biblical times, just the mention of a name would bring up all that you knew about that person and who that person was, because that's the kind of connection they made. And so at any rate, there was an inseparable link between the person and his name, and that made for a far more reverent approach to name dropping. You know, you didn't just casually name drop. Listen, if in biblical times you called on a name or you said a person's name, it was thought of as invoking their presence. You know them well enough that they would come if they heard you call their name. And so someone could appeal to the name of an influential or powerful person as means of protection. And with the right reputation, that appeal would be respected. It would be as if that person were actually there interceding for the one invoking that name. Folks, that's a powerful concept. You know, a representative could be sent on behalf of another. By merely invoking his name, it would carry the same weight as if that person were physically present. This is the way the Hebrew mind understood a name. And that's why, folks, in biblical times, people were so concerned about protecting their name. And that's why, folks, that a violation of the third commandment is so shamefully offensive. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're invoking God's presence when you call upon his name, and you're calling upon him in vain. Do you see how blasphemous it is? You know, as a child growing up, I just thought it was cursing. Oh, that's all. You know, God really hates cursing. Now, that's not the issue at all.
True.
How defaming it is to God to call upon Him and mean nothing by it. You see. So, folks, in Scripture, a name means so much more. Well, this helps us to see why discipleship then is associated with the name of God. Listen, God's name is how we know Him. That's how we know Him. When Moses asked to see God in His glory, do you remember what he was told in Exodus? You can't look on my face and live, Moses. Not possible. What you're asking isn't possible. You can't gaze at my unveiled presence and survive. Nonetheless, God, as much as He could, honored Moses' request. He told him that he would be allowed to see the divine hinder parts, is the way some of the older translations put it. As the Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delitzsch described it, it was the aftermath of the manifestation of God's glory. In other words, God hid Moses back in a rock. He manifested His glory. And then after His glory, the manifestation was over, He then allowed Moses to look upon the residue. What was left after God had manifested His glory. And you know, if you follow the biblical account, Moses, when he returns to the people after having witnessed this, his face shines. It glows. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? An amazing thing to think about. But nonetheless, this is what I want you to understand by that event. If you think about this, He tells him, I'm going to allow you to see this much of my manifestation. And what is that manifestation that he could behold? God told him, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. It was just the proclamation of God's name that brought such brilliance to that spot. So, folks, it's important for us. Whenever we call upon the name of the Lord, we're invoking His presence. We're invoking His presence. To call upon His name is to call upon Him in all that He is. In all the glory and the power that He possesses. His name reveals His splendor, His majesty, His attributes. And throughout Scripture, God has revealed Himself, and that revelation is given to us in His name. That's why you find Him referencing it so many times. The word name is used many, many times in the Old Testament. And almost half of those refer to God. The names of other people and the recognition of other names and places and so forth. Well, that takes up the other half. But half reserved for God and God alone. Because the most important thing about a name is the name of the One who created all that exists and sustains it by His power and redeems His people. Amen. And so indeed, God's name is not just a label. It's bound up with His very person. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn more about Him, our understanding of that name grows. Our understanding of Him grows and deepens. It signifies all that He is and all that He does. And so it's a means of invoking His presence. When we call the name of the Lord, we're invoking His presence. It calls to mind His eternal purpose. To know God's name is to know Him in His glory and in His saving purpose. And so being baptized into the name of God is more than just an intellectual recognition of His existence. It's being baptized, if you will, into God Himself. That's the significance here. Being baptized into God Himself. It refers to the intimate relationship between the Master and His disciples. It denotes that privileged bond between the shepherd and his sheep. And this is the relationship to which we've been called. Oh, how blessed are the people of God Folks, it's a privilege to know the name of the Lord. It's a glorious blessing to have Him reveal Himself to us. And that's why discipleship is a lifelong pursuit of the One who calls us to Himself. He calls us to know Him in the fullness of His being. He calls us to know Him in the power of His salvation. He calls us to know Him in the wonder of His purpose. And so this morning, as we close, I would have to say, considering that, there's nothing left to say except to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.